Our call to worship is found in John 13, 34 through 35. And it says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for all that you do, Lord, that we can still come here and worship you and grow in you and build that relationship with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that this service be a blessing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again. Today's sermon title is called Snapshots. And today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. Snapshots, a picture of what we were once like. Now, back in high school and junior high, they had certain clubs. One of them was the yearbook club. Oh, that yearbook club. Those that go around taking pictures of people doing different things or doing different activities. I didn't like the camera. I tried to avoid it. I don't like seeing pictures of myself. But they take them anyways. And they'll take different pictures of you doing different things. It would be sports or people just goofing around. It's the past. It's our past. It's what we were like. It's what we were like. In today's passage, Paul talks about what the people were like before Christ, what their future is going to look like, and how they should live in the meantime. I'm going to go ahead and read Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 23. And it says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by death, in order to present to you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, in the previous passage, we've been going through this. And some would be the previous paragraph. We talked about Christ, and Paul described who Christ was in a poetic form, saying that Christ is God. Christ is a part of the creation process. Through him, all things were created. For him, all things were created. And, of course, Christ should be first. And it says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things." Christ saves people from their sins. They are reconciled to God only through the bloodshed of Christ. That's what Paul just got done talking about. And now he's moving on. He's reminding the people of how they lived before they accepted Christ as their personal Savior. The picture of what they were like. He tells them that they were alienated. And the Greek word for alienated means estranged or cut off or separated. So prior to salvation, the people of Colossae were estranged from God. Now, when we say they were cut off from God, they are not in him. Paul also writes to Ephesians in a similar statement, Ephesians 2, 12 through 13, and it states, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you have, who once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, those that are believers in Christ are separated from God because of their sin. They're separated. There is no such thing as an innocent heathen. All people who are in Christ suffer departure from God unless they receive reconciliation, which is provided in Jesus. Now, in the past, people were alienated, and Paul also tells them that they were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. The Greek word for hostile can be translated into hateful. They resent God through attitude. They hate him and his holy standards. They do this because they are engaging in evil deeds. They hate God. A strong statement. But if you are outside of God's will, not doing things God's way, you're doing things your own way. Is that the right way? That's not the right way. God wants us to be on the same page as him. He knows what's best for our lives. He wants us. You see, people like to do things that seem right in their mind. We look at that, we go, oh, the book of Judges is just like that. They did what was right in their own mind. What happened to them? God raised up another nation to take Israel into captivity. Because they went away with God, God's like, okay, you're going to go away from me? I'll send somebody else to come in and give you guys a hard time. Until you return to me. And of course, in the book of Judges, there's a cycle. They did things that was right in their own mind. They got punished. So they cried out to God. They said, God, deliver us from the situation. We should have never, ever turned from you. And God, in his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, says, okay, I'll raise somebody up. I'll again prove that I am God, and these things that you're worshiping are not God. I'll save you. And he did that. So these people, they were doing what was right in their own mind. Scripture also tells us in John 3:19 through 20. It states, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Those that are engaged in sin. Sin normally happens when you're by yourself or when you're around people you shouldn't be around, that their lifestyle rubbing off on you, or at night in the darkness. And they like the darkness because you can't see in the dark, right? Things are hidden in our mind. If it's done in the dark, nobody can see it. That's why they don't like light, because it'll be exposed. Now, ignorance is not the problem, but rather the willful love of sin. The willful love to sin. Sin is fun, right? Sin can be fun. At the moment, but there's always the consequences, right? That's the thing that keeps us in check. Now, when I was growing up, when I was in high school, I thought it'd be so fun to steal a cop car, right? All that horsepower in that car, that would be fun, right? But what happens if you were to get caught doing that? Oh, they take you to the pokey, and they throw away the key. I don't know what the severity of that is. But yet, things are not good, and that's kind of what keeps us in check on how we should not do things like that. But like I said, at the moment, it's fun. At the moment, it's fun. Romans 1:21 through 24 tells us, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God showed them the right way. He said, this is what you should do, but you're turning back away. You're going to go worship this. You're going to fall for this. You're going to have lust for this. See you later. Have fun. But he's still holding on to them. He's allowing them to do this. But we're not robots. He's not going to come down physically again and say, take you by the hand and say, no, you shouldn't be doing this. He's given us his word. We have that to go with. Now, sin is the reason why man is alienated from God. God cannot have fellowship with sin. And it is the sin that needs to be taken care of prior to having peace between man and God. Now, Paul reminded the people of what their past consisted of. They did horrible, detestable things, and they were against God and his holy standards. Christians used to be like this before God changed their hearts. It's always good to remember on how far one has come in their walk with Christ. Again, I talked about the yearbook, the pictures, what we were like. The image, you have an image in your head, a picture of you in a yearbook, or your senior pictures you can remember. Or some of you, maybe your third grade pictures or lower. But a couple years ago, I got a picture from a former youth group student of mine. She went to the same high school as I did. It was Rosebud, Montana. And the town was about, 70 people maybe on a good day. And she found my senior picture on the wall. And she sent it to me. And back then, I looked way different for some reason. Age does things to you. I had fluffier hair and it was parted down the middle. And I let this side grow out and I shaved it underneath. And then, I know, right? The 90s, yes. And then And then one time, I bought a whole bunch of little tiny rubber bands. And I have two sisters. One's older and one's younger. They put like 100 different braids in my hair. And I wanted to go out looking like that. And of course, my dad being who he is, you ain't leaving the house like that. I said, fine. So I told them I took the braids out and I put a beanie on. Of course, they saw right through me. I still went out like that, but I only did that once. What I used to be like, and that was prior to me having a relationship with God as well. So the things I used to do back then, the mindset I had, the way I used to think, the way I interacted with people, I didn't care if I hurt somebody's feelings. I didn't care. Whatever I could gain for myself was what I looked forward to. And I'm getting off. So also, along with these memories that we have, so Paul says, remember some of them. Remember them, is what he's basically saying, because he's bringing up their past. Is it wrong to remember what we were like? It's never wrong. Why? Because you can use what you've been through to help others. And you look back at your former self, and then you look back at the moment you were saved, and that little bit of time period where you're just a beginner in Christ and how you're on fire for God and how you would die on any minor doctrinal issue. Yes. And then you grow from that into, well, that wasn't worth getting into that argument. You know, someday we're going to know who's right and who's wrong. And when we look at it, we could all be off on some of it, the minor issues. The minor issues. But if somebody comes to you and you can remember this similar situation, say, hey, I've been there. I've done this. I've dealt with this. Here's how God worked through this in my life. And you can use those memories to help others as well. To help others as well. I've got this really great friend in Montana. And in his past, he was a drunkard, an alcoholic, a partier. And one day, something in his life snapped, and he said, this isn't the way I need to be living. I shouldn't be doing this. There's no reason for me to be doing this. Gave his life to Christ. Years later, he got involved with the Grace Bible Institute in Miles City, and he took six courses, And in turn, he, what we call a lay pastor, is what he got into. Lay ministry, which is a volunteer position, not full-time, with some education. And when I say he took six years of it, it was a class every semester. And they would do Old Testament first semester, a New Testament, Theology 101, Theology 102, and then eschatology as well they'd look at. Give people the basics. And he went through that. And over time, he felt this urge to help others. So what he started was a recovery group for those that have addictions, because he knows what it's like. He's using his experience and what he's been through to help others, to look at it from a godly mindset. How should we live? Why should we turn away from this? He's been there and he's done that. And that's what he's doing with his past. Remembering that, but using it to help others. Relating with others, relating the relationships with others. So we got to remember the past and how we have to give God the glory about it, how he grew us through it. Because we didn't do it on our own. The next continues to tell the people that they are no longer in that state of being alienated for God because God has done something for them. Through Christ coming down as a man, humbling himself, and maintained his deity, Christ had to humble himself to come down and live with mankind. His perfectness coming down to this planet. He maintained his deity. We can be reconciled to God through the works of Jesus Christ. Christ had to come to the earth as a man, he had to live a perfect life, meaning he did not sin. He did not sin. So he could willingly give his life so mankind can live. Again, Christ had to die so we can live. His sacrifice and obedience to God was acceptable in God's sight to offer salvation to mankind. And Paul emphasized in this passage, Christ had a physical body and that he did die so he could save the world. Because a spirit could not save the world. What does God demand? A sacrifice, right? A sacrifice. A physical body and a physical death meant that Christ experienced physical suffering. That is how he paid for our sins. Now, because Jesus went through this process, and the people of Colossae believed that Christ was their only way to God, he had done something for them. He's done something for them. It tells us that Christ made them holy, blameless, and above reproach, so they could be presented before the Father. So we talked about the past. Paul is now talking about the future being presented before God. Being presented. God's main goal in reconciliation is to present his people holy and pure before him. Through Christ, we are holy. The Greek word is hagios, which means to be separated from sin and set apart to God. So in the past, we were separated from God because of our sin. Through Christ, we are separated from sin. This is only accomplished, again, through faith in Christ. Because they are believers in Christ, God sees Christians as his holy son. When God's looking upon those that call on his son for salvation, he sees his son covering them. We're covered by the blood of Christ, and that's what he sees. Through Christ, people are also made blameless. You're blameless, which means without blemish or blame. That was kind of redundant. It was used in the Old Testament to describe a sacrifice. They had to take an animal and sacrifice it to be forgiven of their sins. Not salvation, but for forgiveness. They would have to take a perfect animal, a lamb, without spot or blemish or defect. So you couldn't take that three-legged lamb to the temple and have it acceptable to God. Because it wouldn't be. It had to be perfect. And I'm so glad we're in the new covenant now. I wouldn't have any livestock whatsoever. I'd be down to flour and oil. Even then, that gets expensive. Be a lot less pigeons out there too. And that was for forgiveness of sins. And that's where we get that's why they call Christ the spotless Lamb of God, the perfect. Finally, the people were above reproach. This means that no one can bring charges against them. No one can bring charges against them. Romans 8:33 states, "Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies." When we look at, then again, we can go to Revelation 12:10, and it states, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." See, we got Satan up there telling God, "Hey, look at Justin, look what he's doing. See what he just did? He sinned against you. He got mad at that person that was going 15 miles an hour in a 35. Did you hear his rage? Did you see that? Did you see Justin's thoughts that he was thinking that were impure? Did you see what he has done?" Then you got Christ over there saying, "I paid for that. I took care of him. I paid for his sin because of my work." So Christ is up there. And so Satan accuses the followers in Christ, but the charges, the really cool thing, the charges will never stick. They won't stick. And of course, above reproach does not mean that we're sinless either. We're not sinless. Because everybody in here sins on a daily basis. We do. It's what we do sometimes, and we need to recognize that. Again, when I'm driving, I'm the best driver there is. Right? You guys can kind of relate with that. I'm the only one that can drive. These people going in front of me, they don't know how to drive. Or these people behind me are following me too close. Whatever. I get that mindset that I am better. I am better. Also, when you sin against somebody else, when you do wrong to somebody else, being above reproach, meaning you're going to go to that person, you're going to say, "Hey, you did this to me, and I didn't like it." And the person you're talking to should also say, "Oh, I didn't mean to." Because we all have different personalities. We all do things differently, think differently, have a different way of understanding. And sometimes, I do things without thinking as well. I'll say something that comes across as negative. Then when somebody comes to me about it, I'll be like, "Oh, I am so sorry. I did not mean for you to take it that way. I meant it this way, and maybe I should clarify next time instead of assuming that you know what I mean." Or when somebody gives me an idea, I used to do this, they would say, "Hey, what do you think of this?" My first response, "That sounds dumb, because it's not my way of doing it." So before I do that anymore, as I don't blurt the first thing that comes out of my mouth, I will think about it first, where they're coming from, before I have to go back and apologize. It's a growing process. And it's above reproach is you make it right with whom you sinned against. Make it right. Go to the person. Don't let things fester up, because that's how problems start. A small thing can get really blown out of proportion. And so they need to confess, and there needs to be forgiveness. Don't hold on to it if they're saying, "Hey, forgive me." Say, "Okay." You can deal with the offense. But the blameless, when Christ makes us blameless and holy and above reproach, that could be presented before God. Then in the very next verse, got this two-letter word in there. Doesn't matter if it's Greek or English, the word is if. The word is if. And that took me for a loop this week. There are two factors that need to be considered. The first one is the future aspect, according to the text we just talked about. And the second one deals with the conditional clause, which comes immediately following verse 23. This suggests an interval between the time of the Colossians' reconciliation and their presentation to God. So when they were saved and when they're presented, we got this time frame in there. In this passage, Paul considers three perspectives of time. They were reconciled in the past, Paul expected purity in the future, and they were to continue to live for Christ in the present. Paul tells them that if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that which you heard. Of course, this is a follow-up from the previous verse. So the phrase, if you indeed continue in the faith, needs to be looked at because talking about a conditional clause. And through all of the books that I've been reading this week about this passage, they all match up, but I found one guy that says it the best. And a guy by the name of Melick, he states, the options are, number one, Paul actually placed a condition on believers so that they may lose their salvation if they did not continue in the faith. Number two, the clause refers to the blameless presentation of the believers at the day of the Lord. Number three, or that Paul assumed believers would continue in the faith, and that was evidence that they were genuine in their commitment. Three possible meanings. We're going to go back to the first one. Look at that one first. The first position about one losing their salvation if they don't continue in the faith does not line up with biblical teachings. The statement of the apostles contradict that. There are many verses in the Bible that teaches that one cannot lose their salvation. We're going to look at three. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, a Christian is a new creation, a new one. A Christian is not simply an improved version of the person, but a Christian is an entirely new creature. He is in Christ. For a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation would have to be destroyed. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This talks about God redeeming us or purchasing us. You see, if we lose our salvation, God would have to revoke his purchase. Basically, he'd have to take you back to Walmart, back to the service counter, and return you. Put you back on the shelf. Through the death of Christ, we were bought. Last verse I'm going to look at, and there's more of them, but last verse I'm going to look at is Romans 8:38 through 39, which states, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Kind of levels the playing field right there. Nothing will separate us. When we put faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, God owns us, and he calls us what? Children. We're his children. Yes, sometimes we get upset with our kids for doing things they know they shouldn't be doing. But yet, we're still going to love them. We're not going to disown them. Although duct tape does come to mind on occasion. comes to mind. I didn't do it. So don't be making any phone calls. It just comes to mind. It's that whole control thing. He calls us, and nothing can separate us from him. And I'm also going to add this onto there too. And some people don't like this. But if you tell me that you can lose your salvation, I'm going to tell you you can't get it back again. Sounds harsh, but Christ died only once. You're not going to go crucify him all over again. All right, the second one. According to Melek, he states, it is distinctly possible in light that the exhortations to purity of life and work. If some would not be blameless at the second coming, perhaps the conditional clause here relates to the blameless presentation at the time. The one problem is that Paul called that apostasy, to depart from the faith. You're walking away from it. The problem addressed was not confessional, not in the moral area of Christian living. And finally, the third statement, I believe is true to the text and true to the Bible as a whole. So when we study a passage, we can't just take a verse and call it this. We need to have other scriptures to back it up. When one is truly saved, they have a change of heart and they try to pursue righteousness. They strive to live a life that is pleasing to God and they bear fruit. Fruit is the result of their works for God. These works have nothing to do with salvation. They don't save you, but rather a desire to do the work that God has before them. Okay, now, a person is not going to be perfect in all that they do at the moment of conversion. So once Christ comes into your life, and you're like, okay, you are God of my life. I want to live for you. You will strive for perfection. Again, I talked about what we were like when we first got into Christ. And we couldn't get enough. Some people couldn't wait to go to church. Some people listened to the Christian radio all the time. Some people were into Christian authors, Christian books, and just loving it. Couldn't wait to do it again. Couldn't get enough of it. Keep growing. And sometimes they lose that fire. They get off page. They're like, well, or something comes up to where they don't get back into those habits they once were. They did something that took that time up. Added something new to the schedule. That happens. But it's adjusting to that. But we strive for perfection. We strive for perfection. And that process is called sanctification. The sanctification process. On this, every sentence I'm going to be reading has a scripture verse for it, for the sanctification process. I don't know if they're going to be up there or not, because there's a lot here. And I'm not going to quote the verse or the passage, because we're going to get lost doing that. So bear with me, and if you want these, oh, that's awesome. He's good. He's got him up there. Okay, the work of sanctification is mostly done by God the Father. This process is for God's pleasure when he is at work in a person. The Son also plays a part in sanctification with the Father. Along with that, the Holy Spirit participates in the process to make one like Christ. The Holy Spirit also helps the believer bear spiritual fruit in which others will take notice. So we've got all members of the Trinity in the sanctification process. Okay, continue on. A believer is sanctified at the point of regeneration. All those who believe are sanctified as a result of faith in Christ. Once a person has accepted Christ as their personal Savior, they should leave their life of sin and put their minds on the things of God. The person will also be free from the bond or slavery of sin. The goal of sanctification is to be Christ-like and to be a slave of righteousness, which is from God. The sanctification process in which God assists believers in, and that one has to do themselves. One will never be sanctified while living on earth. It is a continuous practice. If the person is in Christ, then they are to live a life like that, growing in Christ. Their faith will become evident over time. They need to continue in the faith. This faith is both living and doctrinal. They need to live their life and their faith, and they need to produce fruit. But they must also be a true believer. When I say a true believer, I mean a sincere believer. Now, there are those that say, I'm a Christian. I know who Jesus is. But when you look at them, and they're living like the world. Now, I'm not here to judge anybody's heart. We cannot do that. We cannot judge our... If they say they're a Christian, we need to accept that as face value. And if they're living like the world, we should go alongside them and say, hey, you know, you're representing Christ in what you're doing here. Let's talk about what you're doing. And if they are in Christ, they're going to want to grow. So we're supposed to be there to help. Of course, what comes to mind is a parable that Jesus talked about. Parable of the seeds and the sower. How the seeds landed on four different types of soil. The first one was on the road. What happened? The birds of the air came and took it up. Satan snatched it away. These people refuse the word of God. They don't want anything to do with it. The next one, the next two are kind of similar. They get thrown among the rocky soil and the weeds. And when it says rocky soil, it doesn't mean like they went out to the parking lot and had rocky soil like that. No, it was a thin layer of soil, and underneath it was solid rock. And what happens when the roots can't go down? They get dry really fast, right? But they get sun really fast too, so they sprout up really quick. But it doesn't last long. What happens to that? It gets burned up, right? The sun burns it and it dies. The next one, into the weeds. And after harvest season comes along, what do they do with the weeds? If that's in the weeds, they just take that and burn it up because they don't want those seeds, the weed seeds spreading. And when I look at that, I'm thinking, these are people that want to look at the Christian life. These are people that they say, yes, I know who God is. Yes, I know who Jesus is. Let me test drive this whole Christian thing to see if I like it. That if something bad comes up, I'm just going to walk away. I don't want anything to do with it. Where was their heart at? Was it totally committed or not? Then we get to the last one, the good soil. The ones to where the plant comes up, and what happens? Produces fruit. It produces fruit. You see, they heard the gospel, the people of Colossae heard the gospel message, received it, believed it, and lived it. Paul told the people of Colossae that they heard the message because it was proclaimed or preached to them. And that is what Paul became a minister of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are the Christians doing with their lives? Are we producing fruit and living our faith? Yes, we have Christian liberties. But are some of these liberties helping the gospel or hindering the gospel? Our foundation is the gospel, but we need to build on that foundation. If you're a believer in Christ, you have Christ as your foundation. You are to build on that. We go back to First Corinthians, we look at the building materials, right? The wood, straw, hay, precious stones, and gold. And then through that, that will be tested. That will be tested. Your works will be tested. They'll be tested going through fire. So what are you building on the foundation of Christ? What are you building with? Wood, straw, hay, gold, precious stones? What's going to come out through the fire? What's going to be left? What are you doing? I'm not saying works saves. Works are a result of our faith in Christ Jesus. And some are not going to have many works because they're a new believer and God takes them home. So some are not going to. Others will have time to be able to build on that foundation. And even if you build on that foundation, if you make a lovely brick, a wooden structure, it's not going to pass, is it? It's going to get burned up. But the real cool thing, when you're in front of Christ, you have him as your foundation. When I was in youth ministry, I used to make the kids. When my wife wasn't there to cook for them, I would make them pizza. I'd go across the street, buy frozen pizza. And this one time we had more people than I expected, so I had to eat another pizza from the store so they can eat. Kids eat a lot, high schoolers. And so I said, you know, I'm going to put this in, and then I'll do my teaching time, then we can eat. And for some reason, I got to talking too much. And Barrett, one of my former students, said, "Justin, what are you burning? That's the pizza." So I ran back to the kitchen, and of course it was like a hockey puck. It was black. It was disgusting. I took it out of there, shut the oven off, put it on the stove, and left it there. Yeah, the pizza was ruined. They laughed at me. They still comment about the pizza that burned. And then I noticed, yes, I still had that pan. The pan that the pizza was on made it through that heat. The pizza got burned up. But it's like us when we come before Christ. What's going to last? What's going to last? During our time left on earth, we should be allowing Christ to grow us in him. Before Jesus secures us, we are apart from God, but through the death of Christ, he made us holy and blameless, and we should continue to obey him in all we do and live for him. Our job is to bring glory to him because of his works. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and through this we get a picture of how we were against you before your Son saved us. And Lord, the things we should be doing as we continue in our faith, the impact we should have on others, we should be reaching others, doing works that are pleasing to you. I pray that we have a desire to do that. Not a have to, but a want to. Pray that you put that in our heart, to do the things for you, to bring glory to you in all that we say when we are together and when we are apart, Lord. We just thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. I leave you with John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."